Our scripture lesson this evening is from Luke's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 6, looking at verses 37 through 49 as we get close to concluding our series on apologetics. We're focusing on one final critique or charge or allegation that might be levied against the church and believers for which we need to give an answer. And then next week, want to draw our series to a close with some concluding thoughts. The charge that we're going to consider this evening is hypocrisy. You're hypocrites. You say one thing, you do another thing. How do we respond to that charge? Let's listen to Jesus preaching to us from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of their heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Amen. Well, friends, as we've been reflecting on for the last couple of months, apologetics is the discipline by which Christians give reasons that substantiate the faith. But sometimes Christians are the reason people find the Christian message implausible. Right? People object to Christianity because of their sense, accurate or not, that the gospel doesn't make people better, and as they see it, seems to make some people worse. And church history is filled with examples of professing Christians behaving terribly. Right? It's no different today. People who bear the name of a brother, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 5:11, commit the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, drunkenness, and more. Sometimes on a horrific scale, sometimes from a position of church leadership. And so it doesn't take much imagination to hear unbelievers say about people that you know, if that's how a Christian lives, no thanks. Perhaps people have said that about us. And so how can apologists answer the charge of hypocrisy? I want to suggest three answers that we might give to that charge. First of all, we can answer that charge by admitting that hypocrisy is a terrible sin. Hypocrisy is a terrible sin. The Greek word for hypocrite describes a pretender, right? Originally, a hypocrite was an actor who wore a mask by which he imagined that he could change into someone else. And so hypocrites As Jesus understood them, as he uses that same word, hypocrites preach one thing and deliberately practice another. They judge others by standards that they have no intention of keeping themselves. Their actions, as John Stott reminds us, proceed from insincerity, not from personal conviction. Jesus' mental, his mental picture of a hypocrite is unforgettable on purpose, right? A log jammed into the eye socket of a man who looks out and judges a brother for a speck in his own eye. And so you can imagine the scorn in Jesus' voice when he says, "You hypocrite." And faithful Christians recognize that hypocrisy is a great sin. At least from my vantage point, when Ravi Zacharias' sins became known, he was almost universally denounced. Right? Of course, we need to resist canceling other Christians simply because they did something unpopular or because they were merely accused of committing a sin, but we must courageously rebuke hypocrisy even when doing so hurts. Right? I don't know how you felt, but it hurt condemning the sin of Ravi Zacharias, someone I feel like I'd learned an awful lot from, someone who was a public figure, previously well-respected. It's critical that serious Christians renounce hypocrisy when it's obvious. In fact, part of our apologetic is to agree with critics that hypocrisy is a sin and to refuse to tolerate it. Right? Of course, we're inclined to protect ourselves against the charge of hypocrisy by covering up hypocrisy, which is hypocritical, right? That's not the method that Jesus gives to us. Hypocrisy is a serious sin. In fact, hypocrisy is such a serious sin that it's worthy of church discipline, right? The Apostle Paul refused to ignore the hypocrisy of one of the most prominent church leaders, right? As I've said before, if there was ever a time where someone would have been tempted to say, okay, I'm going to let this one go because of how public the matter is, and I feel like if I call it out, I might get a black, you know, Christianity's going to get black eye for it. We're just going to let Peter, you know, figure out what he's doing on his own. But Paul didn't do that. The Apostle Peter, remember, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, was publicly declaring a gospel of free grace. But he's privately suggesting that something more was needed, namely adherence to the Mosaic law. And because of that, Paul calls Peter out. You're being a hypocrite, Paul says. He says, I called him out to his face. I called him out publicly. He says in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. And listen, Peter, if he hadn't repented, would have been excluded from the Christian church. Right? Church discipline refuses to allow professing church members to boldly live contrary to the gospel. Excommunication, the extreme step in church discipline, is the most vigorous way that Christians have, that the church has, to say, in the words of John the Apostle in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Right? That's what excommunication means. They are no longer part of the communicant body of the church. They went out from us. They did things in the name of Jesus Christ. They said, Lord, Lord, as Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 6, but they were not of us. Excommunication is the most rigorous way the church has to distance itself from hypocrites, those who aren't living according to the truth of the gospel. And when that tool of church discipline isn't used, our apologetic suffers, right? Churches, including our own, or Christians, and this is true for any, an entire, the entire body of the church, if we think that we're somehow, you know, maintaining a witness of grace by refusing to discipline hypocrites, we deceive ourselves, right? And we're going against the Word of God and the pattern of the Christian church in the Scripture and in the centuries following. Right? Church discipline is a mark of a true church, a church that trusts the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do the work that only God can do when it's clear that someone isn't walking according to the gospel. And even hypocrisy that might never get disciplined, say it didn't somehow rise to the level warranting church discipline, it still obscures the gospel message. Right? Hypocrites lack a compelling testimony. It's one of the reasons that Christians ought to be so intolerant of hypocrisy, because it obscures the gospel testimony. J.G. Voss writes about some church members, now in his own words, who have to be constantly catered to in order to get them to maintain even a passable outward show of a Christian profession. And that's a shame, right? You hear what Voss is saying, right? People got to be, you know, continually you know, approached and counseled and disciplined and, you know, sort of pulled along to maintain even a passable outward show of religion. That life is not a credible testimony to the restoring work of the gospel. Right? If in the categories of faith and hope and love, it is hard to distinguish you from the world, you need to repent of hypocrisy, right? No one finds your testimony compelling, right? A faithful witness, to put it more positively, demands faithful living. One apologist put it this way: we should live in such a way that people see God in us. We should live in such a way that people see God in us. He goes on to say this: a good testimony, now referring to the person, not the message, the person, a good testimony is redemptive in his relationships, from the inner circle within his own family to the outer fringes where his enemies stand. And if that's not happening, we ought to have concern. We ought to express those concerns. If a life, a person is living a life confessing the name of Christ, known as a brother, but is not redemptive in his relationships, not showing people God in him, we ought to express concern, because hypocrisy is a terrible sin. Right. So what I'm suggesting from God's Word, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the pattern of the Apostle Paul, is that although our first impulse to the charge of hypocrisy might be to minimize and you know, hey, look over there, you know, don't look at this, look somewhere else, to divert attention, we must resist that. Hypocrisy is a terrible sin that we must not tolerate in the Christian church. And I think it's important for us to say, if we personally hear this charge, this accusation, to say yes, right? And we don't, we may not, as Christians, take hypocrisy, may not allow it in the church, right? So your concerns are valid, and so what we want to be demonstrating is as a church that we take hypocrisy seriously. Right, so that's one way that we might respond to the charge of hypocrisy. There's a second way that I might suggest from God's Word, and that is that we clarify that not all hypocrites truly belong to the church. Now, this is really just an extension of what practice of church discipline conveys and communicates. The outworking of church discipline is the revelation that not all who name the name of Christ, you know, who said Lord, Lord, are actually operating in the name of Christ and in the church. But we ought, as apologists, to make that point explicit, right? We condemn hypocrisy. The Bible opposes the wearing of masks. But you need to understand, friend, not all hypocrites truly belong to the church. So this is making a theological distinction that an outsider might not recognize. An outsider looks at the church and says, oh, I know you. You're a member of Emmanuel Fellowship, or you're a member of that church, and you're not living according to the gospel. So much for the gospel. We need to make a distinction here. It is not safe to assume that professing Christians who commit terrible acts truly represent the church of Jesus. Now, let's get theological here. Let's understand why that's so. In terms of our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, this is what the Bible teaches us. The church is an external, visible organization into which any outsider is admitted on the basis of a verbal profession of faith and outwardly good behavior. So there's this visible, objective organization called the church that anyone can join, provided they profess the name of Christ and commit to practicing good behavior, godly behavior. In fact, the threshold for children of believers, you might say, is even lower. Right? Children of members are graciously extended the privilege of church membership without any commitment of their own. And I don't think I have to argue that that's proper, that's right, that's good, that's the recognition that children are being raised as disciples. They ought to be regarded as members of the Church of Jesus Christ without any commitment on their own. What I'm saying here, what I'm hoping that we're recognizing, is it is hard to imagine an organization that is easier to join than the Church of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch, just take one example from the Word of God, literally met his first church leader within hours of joining the church. I mean, the same day that he joined the church, he didn't even know what the Bible meant, didn't even know what the message was. He had the Word of God preached to him, explained to him, opened up to him. He professed faith in Jesus Christ, had no track record of faithfulness. But he committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the question was asked, is there anything that would prevent him from being baptized? And the answer is no. And so he's baptized, and that day he's a member of the church on the same day that he met his first church leader, on the same day that the Bible actually began to make sense to him. And I'm not advocating that as a procedure for church membership. But the point is, that was, you see the ease with which he entered into the church from a visible angle. And friends, this is right. That's right. You know, how Philip received the eunuch into the church. The church should be as open to repentant sinners as God is. And yet we are, from our vantage point, we can't see the heart of a outwardly professedly penitent person. So a person professes faith in Jesus Christ, has some degree of instruction and training, commits to living a godly life, you're a member of the church. You know, the elders receive that and the person is recognized publicly. So it's hard to imagine an organization that's easier to join than the church, and this is right, but this also means that it is easy for the church to admit insincere members, especially when there are social advantages for hypocrites to join the church. Now, that doesn't happen so much in, you know, probably in the Middle East and in places where there are no social advantages for a hypocrite to join the church. It'd be better for them to stay out of the church as far as possible in certain countries, not here and not in other places. It's advantageous for hypocrites to join the church. Even the apostles inadvertently admitted members who later turned out to have their hearts filled up by Satan. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira welcomed into the Christian church by the apostles. And Peter eventually has to say to Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart? Right? He's a hypocrite. He's a false member, and so he's like excommunicated in the most serious way possible. the church is a mixture of true believers and unbelieving hypocrites. So Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 9, looking back to the example of the Old Testament. Not all who are descended from Israel. So there's you see the sort of external objective sense in which someone would be a member of the church of the Old Testament. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Romans 9, 6, and 7. So of the massive numbers of members in the church, Paul says in verse 27, only a remnant will be saved. All right, now I've tried to argue in previous messages that that's not to say that that's a small number. Right? The word remnant does not suggest small. It suggests a part of. Right? Don't, when you hear remnant, don't think tiny. Think not the whole. Right? So what Paul is saying is that there is a massive number of professing Christians. Only a remnant of those members will be saved. That's not a small number, but it isn't the whole number of professing Christians. Jesus makes that point as well, doesn't he? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You know, you're a person who's built your house on the sand. You haven't built your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. In Matthew's account of this same speech by Jesus, he says, I never even knew you in a saving way. You call me Lord, Lord, but, right? So that's what Paul is teaching here. John says the same thing I mentioned already, 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Someone has paraphrased 1 John 2:19 in this way, which I find helpful. What John is saying here is this: some left us, but they were never really with us. If they had been, they would have stuck it out with us, loyal to the end. In leaving, they showed their true colors, showed that they never did belong. So this is a theological truth that I recognize may not be persuasive to an unbelieving person, not you know, appreciating ecclesiology and what the doctrine of the church is all about. But it's important for us to say, right? It was important enough for the Holy Spirit to say to us through the Apostle Paul and through John that there's a distinction between those who are, you know, in the church and truly of the church. Or perhaps to put it more pointedly, one way to respond to the unbeliever's charge of hypocrisy in the church is to assure them that many religious hypocrites are not really believers, but unbelievers. And so what you are saying, and you might even point out, is that these hypocrites that you're complaining about, they're spiritually on your team, not ours. Right? They truly inwardly hold the same beliefs as you. You know, I think you could say that in a friendly way. They also aren't following Jesus Christ. They're spiritually on your team. Their hypocrisy is proof that they are pretending to be Christian while living according to the flesh. I realize the world doesn't make this distinction. The world looks at church members and judges everyone to be the same, but God doesn't. And we need to be careful not to as well. Right? Joining the church doesn't make anyone a good person. I mean, there may be some external advantage, even some moral advantage for joining a church as an unregenerate person. But Jesus' lesson of the log and the speck is immediately followed in Luke's gospel with this truth in verse 43, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And friends, joining the church doesn't change that fact, right? Becoming a member of an organization doesn't change the truth that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The root must be made good by a supernatural work of regeneration, the gift of new life. That's what makes a bad person a good person. A sinner into a saint. And even when that happens, praise God, when the Lord works this miracle in the heart of a of a person who had previously had been opposed to God, been an enemy of God, when God does that amazing supernatural work, the transformation from darkness to light, at least the outward manifestation of that transformation, is a process. It's a process. And I think this could be part of our apologetic as well. Even as a body of true believers, you know, we talk about the church sort of in a visible and invisible sense. I've previously been describing the church visible. You know, it's a collection of everybody who names the name of Christ and their children. But even in the invisible sense, even recognizing the church as a gathering of true believers, the church is a constantly changing organism made up of many members, all at different points in their sanctification. Right? And so in a certain sense, we actually ought to rejoice that, you know, some people are able to look into the church and say, hey, that person isn't living super godly. I mean, that's not good, of course, but what that recognition is that the Lord is doing a work in people that aren't super godly. There's a process here, right? We want more godliness, don't we, of all of our members. But we ought to be gracious and say, you know, some of our members a few years ago maybe weren't even walking with God at all. And so we're not seeing the kind of fruit that we'd like to at this moment, but maybe we're seeing some fruit, and we should thank God for that. So what we really want to be arguing here is that the hypocrisy of some does not spoil the Christianity of all. If we recognize that there's a distinction between being sort of more visible members of Christ and having this invisible spiritual reality, the new birth, which of course will bear fruit. Okay, so that's the second thing that we might say in response to the charge of hypocrisy. Thirdly, we might answer by revealing how the charge of hypocrisy betrays some surprising truths. Now, there's probably a better way of saying that. What I mean to say by surprising is this: truths that are actually uncomfortable for the critic. In other words, what I really mean to say here in this third point is that there is a way of, I think, a right and biblical way of turning the tables on the charge of hypocrisy, that those who make the charge of hypocrisy actually open themselves up to some uncomfortable realities. They end up saying more than they meant to say saying things that they wish they hadn't said, perhaps. So let me suggest just three of those surprising truths, the uncomfortable realities that result from the charge of hypocrisy. Number one, sometimes the charge of hypocrisy is simply a baseless assertion. So in other words, it reveals a lie, right? It reveals that it actually wasn't even true. Let me just take one example. Compare with actual history the claim that Christianity is anti-woman, right? You might say that would be, on the face of things, a strong charge of hypocrisy. You know, the church says that all God's people are created equal. When the church, there's no male or female, but, you know, men and women, women don't hold office in the Christian church. And someone say, well, that's hypocrisy. It's anti-woman. Michael Kruger responds to that claim with a history lesson. He says, our best estimates indicate that women made up nearly two-thirds of early Christian communities. Basically, the opposite of that found in the broader Greco-Roman world. Apparently, Kruger deduces, women found the church to be a place where they could find honor, dignity, fair treatment, and healthy marriages. So what Kruger is pointing out is that just the historical facts, the historical record indicates that women, by the fact that they joined the church in disproportionate numbers early on, and really that's probably still an accurate statistic today. You know, there seems often to be more statistically women in the church than men. History says that women haven't found the church to be anti-woman. The church, in fact, has always been the world's most pro-woman organization. Scripture teaches that women and men are made in the sacred image of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We hear that and we say, yeah, I knew that already. That was not self-evident in the days in which the Apostle Paul wrote that. Women had no rights. They couldn't testify in court. Their testimony was as insignificant as that of a child in the courtroom. For the Apostle Paul to say there is no woman or male or female in the Christian church is an amazing truth that women latched onto. Women were especially drawn to Jesus and loyal to him for his gentleness and his lowliness. Right? We see women supporting Jesus in his ministry. Would you do that to someone who's teaching an anti-woman message? It's crazy. But let me press here. Why is this? So this should be an uncomfortable reality for the person who makes this charge, because it is not accurate. But in fact, according to non-Christian thinking, it is unclear why women should be respected at all. I mean, if you take the thinking of an unbelieving person, you don't have grounds for why a woman should be respected at all. Why demand honorable treatment of anyone if evolution teaches that survival is what matters? Right? Subjugate women. Guarantee the survival of yourself and your progeny if we're all just surviving, you know, battling to survive, if there is no God who establishes morality. So sometimes the charge of hypocrisy reveals that the critic is lying and, in fact, telling stories to suppress the truth of God's work in the church, a good, gracious, welcoming work in the church. A second reality that this charge of hypocrisy can reveal is that, in fact, unbelievers lack the grounds to discern hypocrisy. Now, what we're simply doing here is reckoning with what Scripture says about the thinking of the natural mind and the mind that has been renewed. This is not a personal attack or an unfriendly, ungracious attitude toward our unbelieving friends and family members, people who we love dearly. What we're simply doing is stepping back and trying to operate on their own worldview and say, from your standpoint, the things that you're saying about the universe, the fact that God doesn't exist, from that standpoint, what does hypocrisy even mean? Right? Michael Kruger puts it this way: how can unbelievers make the moral accusation against Christians, charging them with being hateful or whatever, when they have no grounds for knowing what's moral or immoral in the first place? Right? God is the ground of morality. That's not to say that unbelieving people can't behave morally. They do behave morally. Paul says in Romans 2 that unbelievers often behave morally. Sometimes their behavior their conscience excuses them. Sometimes it accuses them, right? Sometimes they actually do the works of the law, though they didn't know the works of the law. Unbelievers can be moral people. That's not what we're saying here. What we're saying is that according to their own worldview, they don't have grounds for morality. They don't have a definition of morality or immorality that is universal. Erase God and you lose your moral standard. In fact, Scripture says that unbelievers are, in fact, hypocrites. Again, that's not meant to be uncharitable, but what the Bible says is that in Romans chapter 1, they know God. They know God, but they do not honor him as God. Instead, they suppress the truth of his deity. That's hypocrisy. Knowing one thing, but living as if that thing wasn't true. That's the definition of hypocrisy. The charge of hypocrisy, in fact, proves the Bible's teaching that people are bad, Right? I mean, that's the charge of hypocrisy from an outsider. You know, there's people in your communion that are doing bad things. And really all that acknowledges that people do bad things. It actually reinforces the scripture's teaching of natural depravity. Our hearts waver between two opinions. We need to be delivered from the body of death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So unbelievers, according to their own worldview, lack the grounds to discern hypocrisy. You might say, friend, what does hypocrisy mean to you? What does morality mean? How do you develop an objective universal standard for morality when you've erased God? There's a third uncomfortable truth that's raised by the charge of hypocrisy, and we'll close with this. And that is that hypocrisy actually reveals the beauty of God. Hypocrisy reveals the ugliness of man, doesn't it? But it reveals the beauty of God. Let me flesh that out with you in three different ways. First of all, the charge of hypocrisy is a surprising admission that God's law is good. When someone says somebody in your communion is behaving badly, they're doing so against a standard, even though by their own worldview they don't agree to that standard or have no reason for holding to it. But they are surprisingly acknowledging that there is a standard, and the person they're accusing of hypocrisy has broken that standard. That Ravi Zacharias violated the seventh commandment is not an argument against the God who mandates holiness. It is implicit approval of God's law of holiness. You see, somebody who says, look what this creep was doing. He's sneaking into the lives of women who are prone to be misled. He's using his authority. He's being sexually inappropriate with women, to put it mildly. That's wrong. And so you see, what's being said is, God's law is good. Ravi did the wrong thing by violating God's law, which means that God's law is good. If God's laws, if lived out, have the ability to create a sort of heaven on earth, even our sins then reveal that there is no lawgiver like our God. And that's one of the reasons God gives the law to his people. He says in Deuteronomy 4 verse 8, people are going to see this law and they're going to say, we've never seen anything like it. If people actually did that law, I mean, we've done this before, haven't we? We've worked through the Ten Commandments. It's particularly a second table of Ten Commandments. Imagine a world where people honored their fathers and their mothers. Imagine a world where nobody murdered, where nobody lied, where nobody stole, where nobody committed sexual immorality in any of their manifestations. That's the world we all want to live in fact. And so when people bring this charge of hypocrisy, they are implicitly saying, there is a good law, there is a good standard, and you're breaking it. But they fail to recognize that they are too. Second way that hypocrisy reveals the beauty of God is this. The fact that there are sinners in the church against whom the charge of hypocrisy might, with or without accuracy, be leveled. The fact that there are sinners in the church shows that God has, in fact, come to save sinners. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, Luke 5:31. Listen, this is a truth that we cannot deny, and we don't want to deny. There are spiritually sick people in the church. They used to be spiritually dead. Now they're spiritually ill, and one day they will be spiritually whole. The fact that there are spiritually sick people in the church is a testimony to the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, who came as the great physician to bring healing in a process to spiritually dead people. That the fact that Christians sometimes fall into sin is not a sign that the gospel is powerless, but that God is patient in preserving his people through their recovery. And so this charge of hypocrisy is a recognition that God is at work among formerly spiritually dead people. Third, human hypocrisy argues for the uniqueness of Jesus. No matter how often two-faced people disappoint you, one leader will never fail you. Right? Hypocrisy is preaching one thing and deliberately doing the other thing. Jesus never did anything hypocritical. Right? He always practiced what he preached. He made the law. He gave the law. He came to earth as a true human to keep the law, which he did in every point. Despite his innocence, he suffered the extreme penalty of the law. Listen to the gospel in Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his. A hypocrite is liable to church discipline, to coming under the curse of the law. Jesus never did anything wrong. He was pierced for our transgression. No one but Jesus can escape the charge of hypocrisy. And so the charge of hypocrisy, you know, it could be thrown against every person who's ever lived, within the church or outside of the church. But when the dust settles, when the charges are all made, one man is left standing, and it's Jesus. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're all hypocrites. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so what the Bible says to us, what God says to us, is you bring to the cross your hypocrisy. You bring to the cross the hypocrisy of others, and Jesus will make all things well. Hypocrisy is a terrible sin, but the cure for hypocrisy is not less of God, but more of him. Let's pray together. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we confess your holiness and our unrighteousness and how each of us might be charged with hypocrisy. You're not living according to the truths of the gospel. You're professing one thing and living a different way, and we say we're guilty. But we thank you and worship you and praise you for laying our guilt upon the Lord Jesus Christ and wounding him for our transgressions. We pray that this gospel would be sent around the world in greater power so that all who hear it may see at least the majesty of God, the beauty of the sacrificial gift of Jesus Christ, and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Hear these things also with our desire to live more faithfully, more consistently according to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.